You may have noticed as you came into the church this morning the presence of caution tape. I thought about roping off the last four or five pews with the caution tape, but I must say that the last time I did that was in my first church, and I had some people didn't talk to me for weeks afterwards because their pew was taken. The presence of caution tape, it doesn't mean that this is a crime scene nor that the building has been condemned, but rather this is to remind us that the church is not always a safe place to be. But what is the danger? Why the warning? Well, today we're to begin a study of a very powerful book. It's been called the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, many church theologians maintain that the foundation for the Reformation was laid with the writings of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. The great reformer writes in that commentary, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine." Catherine, by the way, was the name of his wife. Luther was married to this book. It was out of his careful study of the scriptures, especially the book of Galatians, that Luther discovered God's plan of salvation by grace through faith, a plan contrary to the thousand-year-old Roman Catholic teaching of salvation by works. The message of the book of Galatians, therefore, is what fueled the Protestant Reformation. It has also been called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the Christian's declaration of independence. For it rightly maintains that only through the grace of God in Jesus Christ is a person enabled to escape the curse of sin and of the law and to live a new life, not in bondage nor in license, but in genuine freedom of mind and spirit through the power of God. Merle C. Tenney, in his commentary on Galatians, writes this. He says, "Christianity might have been just one of more Jewish sect, and the thoughts of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom, which separates Christianity from Judaism, and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest." You see, my friends, the book of Galatians is dangerous because it exposes the most popular substitute for spiritual living that we have in our churches today. It exposes legalism. Many believers think that they are spiritual by what they don't do, or because they belong to a certain group or became a follower of a certain leader. What does it mean to be spiritual? How would you define a spiritually mature individual? We use those terms all the time. The immature is usually defined as the other guy. He's spiritually immature. But what do we mean by spiritual maturity? In Galatians, Paul will carefully lay out for us what it means to be spiritual. He will show us how wrong we are to distill the Christian life to a list of rules and regulations, and how right we can be if only we would submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. For when the Spirit of God takes over, there is liberty, not bondage, cooperation, not competition, glory to God, not praise to men. When the Holy Spirit takes over, the world begins to see Christianity as it really is and begins to see it in our lives. Our friends, neighbors, and loved ones who do not know the Savior will see the message of the gospel lived out through us. They'll come to know the Savior. In one word, if we apply the teaching of the book of Galatians to our lives and begin to live by the power and control of the Spirit of God, we will see at East Berlin Community Church one thing, and that is we will see revival. And that's dangerous. So if you do not want your life to change, you don't want to see revival here, then please stay away, because the study of Galatians may be harmful to your spiritual comfort. However, if you want to experience true liberating freedom, if you want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, then this message of the book is for you. My prayer as we begin this study on the book of Galatians is that we might all be liberated by the message of this book. That we might experience what it means to walk by the Spirit. We might experience the freedom which is ours in Christ, serving out of love for Him. My prayer is very similar to the words of Paul, in that we might stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Living in freedom. That's going to be the subject of our series of messages from the book of Galatians. Now, with a proper warning given as to the dangerous nature of this book, let's set the stage for our study on living in freedom by starting right at the very beginning in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we have a tendency to skip the few first lines of an epistle. We label them introductory material. It's like when we receive a letter from a close friend, and we might quickly glance at the first few lines of greeting and quickly move to what we would consider to be the meat of the letter, the content of the letter. I know I don't spend much time pondering the words, hi, hope you're doing fine. You know, it's just, okay, it's just nice pleasantries. I want to know what's happening. So it's common to carry this practice over to Scripture, to think of these first couple lines as kind of unimportant and to skip over them as to get into the meat of the book. But I would caution us to look carefully at this introduction, because it flavors the meat of Paul's message. In fact, it gives us a taste of what is in the rest of this book. So let's spend just a few minutes this morning observing what this passage teaches. First of all, we begin with the messenger, and note that this letter was unquestionably written by Paul. He says, right beginning, Paul, an apostle. In fact, no one has ever disputed that Paul is the author. From early church history right on up to the present, even all of the modern theologians who sometimes discredit the Bible, they all believe Paul wrote this book. In fact, he identifies himself in verse 1 as the author, and then later in chapter 5, verse 2, as the one that's speaking. And then most of chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians is an autobiographical content. He's relaying his story, and it harmonizes consistently with what Luke records of Paul's conversion and early Christian experience in the book of Acts. So Paul is the author of Galatians. But who was Paul? If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul was originally, his original name was Saul, and he was a native of Tarsus, a city of Southeast Asia Minor. He was raised in a strict Jewish family. He was steeped in traditional Jewish legalism. He had been educated under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel and carefully trained in Jewish law. Before his conversion, according to Galatians 1 verse 14, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Despite his strong legalistic background and traditionalism, Saul does not appear to have been a religious hypocrite as many of the other Pharisees were. He sincerely believed and he practiced his Jewish faith as God's way of life for his chosen people. He sincerely tried to keep every commandment, to observe every ceremony, and to offer every sacrifice and that the covenant of Moses required. He was a legalist, certainly of the strictest kind, but he was honestly trying to please God by obeying what he thought was God's will and does not seem to have been trying to impress others with his religiosity. In fact, in his own estimation, he writes, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. Even when persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God's will. And he thought he was pleasing God. He claimed that he was blind. He acted ignorantly, and thus God shows mercy in saving him. So what I want us to understand right from the beginning is that Paul speaks of legalism from first-hand experience. He was a legalist. He knows what it's like to live under that bondage of legalism. He knows what it's like to have to dot the I's and cross the T's and live on the do's and don'ts. He was a legalist. But he can also speak of grace from firsthand experience as well as from firsthand revelation. More than any other apostle, he understood personally the bondage of the law and the freedom of grace. And therefore, Paul is the perfect one to confront legalism and to write this manifesto on Christian liberty. But he's writing to a group of people who needed to be liberated. He says here in our text that he's writing to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. Now, where was Galatia and who were the Galatians? Unlike many of Paul's letters, they were written to churches in particular Roman cities, like the book of Romans written to the church of Rome, Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. These were individual cities in the Roman Empire. But Galatia was not a city in the empire. Rather, it was the name of a territory. The name of a territory in Asia Minor, where the Gauls in 300 BC, the Gauls migrated there, settled there from Western Europe through Italy to Greece. And in popular speech, these Gauls were distinguished from Western European Gauls by the term Gallo-Gauls, from which they got the name Galatians. And so the territory was limited to the north, central, and eastern part of the Asia Minor. Up here, this part up here, the northern part, was considered to be Galatia. But in 25 BC, this kingdom was converted to a Roman province, and the territory was added to the south, including these cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. This area down here was also considered to be Galatia. And so this whole Roman province was known as Galatia. Now, there has been a debate for centuries over whether Paul wrote his Galatian letters to the ethnic Galatians, Christians living in the north, the original Galatia, or whether he wrote this letter to the churches in the southern Roman province of Galatia. Those who hold to the north Galatia view, which was the prevalent view up until the 19th century, believe that Paul visited this geographical area of the north Galatia, and he established churches there. This church planting ministry, they believe, would it take place during on Paul's second missionary journey after he left the southern Galatian region and before he comes to Troas. Acts 16, verse 6 reveals, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, After they had gone to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. On Paul's third missionary journey, they believe that he again went through this period of time, and we're told in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, that after he had spent some time there, that is at Antioch, he departed and went over the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. But it's important to note that both in Acts 16 and 18, there is no mention of Paul establishing churches in this area, if indeed the region of Galatia is referring to the northern territory of ethnic Galatians. So, those that hold the South Galatian view believe that Paul wrote this round-robin letters to the churches here in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. Now, we know from Acts chapter 13 and 14 that Paul visited this area on his first missionary journey and that he established churches in each of these cities. He began his ministry at Pisidian Antioch by preaching in the Jewish synagogue about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and about justification by faith alone in Christ. He proclaimed, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Some of the Jews and Jewish proselytes believed and followed Paul and Barnabas, and speaking to them, Paul speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, Acts 13:43. But the majority of the Jews rejected the message and opposed Paul, and Acts 13:46 reveals that then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." The result was that when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of God, word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. Now, this scenario is repeated at Iconium, where a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed, and at Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead, and then in Derbe. Both Jews and Gentiles heard the gospel, and Paul was preaching a gospel of justification by faith, by grace through faith, apart from the law. They embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and after preaching in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas kind of circled back. Acts 14:21 states, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city," that is in Derbe, "made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Paul and Barnabas, on their first, and I might add, their only missionary journey that they take together, established the churches in southern Galatia. Now, in favor of this southern Galatian view is not only the fact that that Paul and Barnabas planted these churches and that they had an ongoing ministry to them, but also the fact that the main road from Paul's hometown of Tarsus passed directly, if you see his hometown here is Tarsus, right there. There was a road that went through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, up to Colossae and Ephesus. So it's kind of a road that connected all of these together. And so it would seem that that was an ease of travel for them to travel through there. And that the Judaizers, those legalists who were seeking to force Gentile converts to live like Jews, they would have found a much fertile soil in the south where there were large pockets of Jews, large Jewish population in these cities. Paul had a desire to establish churches in the chief cities of the Roman Empire, and the chief cities were in the south, not in the north. There were representatives from South Galatia, according to Acts 20, verse 4, that accompanied Paul and Barnabas when they went to took the offering for the poor to Jerusalem, but there were none from the north. Add to all of this is the fact that Barnabas is mentioned in the book of Galatians twice, three times, but he's not introduced. Which, if Paul was writing to the Galatian Christians living in the north, Barnabas would not have been known to them, since he did not accompany Paul on his second and third missionary journey. But since he was with Paul when they established the churches in the south, Barnabas needed no introduction. They knew him. I can also add to the fact that the account of Paul's second and third missionary journey, in which he went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, follows the general route from Antioch to Ephesus that passes through South Galatia, not the north. That road that I just outlined there. And if Paul was to reach ethnic northern Galatia, it would have meant a 300-mile detour over rugged mountain terrain in Turkey's central plain, and to make that trip, according to Galatians 4:13, as a sick man. So I think in weighing all the evidence, as I look at it, I believe Paul's writing to the Jewish Gentile Christians in the churches that were in South Galatia, the churches those that he had established on his first missionary journey, in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He's writing to those who he knew very well. He had had extensive contact with them, a personal interest in their well-being. He had been there a number of times, had gone back and forth. These were people who were very dear to his heart. He had spent weeks, perhaps even months there, ministering to them the word of God, teaching them about grace, about law-free faith. And so you might expect that as we open this letter that Paul has to these people, that he would be filled with gratitude, that he would be filled with thanksgiving to God for them and for what they've done and everything in the past. And, you know, like he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You would think that that would be here. But we find no commendation. None. This is the only one of Paul's letters which he begins without a prayer of thanksgiving for the church's faithfulness. Even when Paul writes to the Corinthians, a church that was shot full of immorality, church splits, and factions, he could say, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterances and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gifts, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, Paul could commend a church that had all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. There was rampant immorality going on within the midst. And yet he could say with confidence that God is faithful. God is at work, even in this immoral, immature church. He could see God's grace at work. But for these churches in Galatia, there are no words of commendation, no words of thanksgiving, no words of praise. Why? What are the problems in this church of Galatia that would result in no commendation from Paul? Well, first of all, there were some in the church, or some agitators, some legalists, and false teachers who were personally attacking Paul in regards to his credentials as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. See, they always go after the man. Legalists, first of all, go after the man. And if they can discredit the man, then they can discredit the message. You know, Paul calls himself an apostle. Possibly has assumed this title for himself. He just got up one day and decided that from here on out he would be an apostle. He liked the pay and the benefits, I guess. Possibly he sent away to the University of Tarsus and received a mail order degree saying apostle. He certainly doesn't have the same credentials as one of the 12. After all, they were handpicked by Jesus Christ himself, but Paul is a Johnny-come-lately. Therefore, his message has to be inferior to theirs. And so that's why Paul writes here in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His message, he wants his readers to know, first of all, that his message was not from men. That is, as to its source, a group of men like the elder board of the Antioch Community Church, or even the original band of apostles, did not get together and appoint Paul to be an apostle. Didn't happen that way. May I say, he was also not the people's choice. In fact, just the opposite. Who would have ever thought that Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the one who zealously persecuted the church, would one day turn out to be an apostle? That's truly an amazing turn of events. So his ministry was not from men. Neither was it through a man. He says it's not from men, neither through man. One man. That is the channel, the instrumentality of a man from which he would receive his commission. Perhaps there was floating rumors around the early church that Ananias of Damascus is responsible for commissioning Paul. It's true that God tapped him on the shoulder and told him to go down. There was a blinded Saul that needed his sight restored. And it's true that God revealed to Ananias the life work that he had planned for Paul. According to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." But while God used this information to overcome Ananias' reluctance to obey God's frightening command, nowhere in the text does it say that Ananias communicated this information to Paul. Rather, Ananias says to Paul, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, the agitators or the legalists, the false teachers, were claiming that Paul received his commission through a man and thus was not commissioned by God. He's a pseudo-apostle, fake, a phony, an imposter. But Paul says that his commission did not come through men or by a man, but rather his ministry or commission came directly through Jesus Christ. On that road to Damascus, when Paul saw that glorified Lord Jesus, he was struck with blindness. Jesus Christ at that time commissioned Paul. He called him to be an apostle, set apart for the specific ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He recounts the whole incident later in life in Acts chapter 26. And standing before King Agrippa, Paul says, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have yet to reveal to you, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul received his commission directly from Jesus Christ. He was so certain that his calling, his commission, his appointment as an apostle, one sent out with a message and who would receive special revelation from God, that his appointment was only through Jesus Christ. And it was also from God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. He thus was doing what God had called him to do. He was every bit as much of an apostle as the other 12 who had been with Jesus, who were witnesses to his resurrection, who were sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel throughout the world. He had all the credentials of one of the 12. Now, having established that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, that was set apart by him, not by man, but now set his sight on defending his message as being the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in the remainder of chapter 1 and 2, we are given an autobiographical account. Paul goes through, and he shows that his message that he proclaimed was not from man, but it was a direct revelation from Jesus himself. His former life in Judaism certainly cannot account for his message. He is not beholden to the other apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't get his message of law-free grace from them, nor from the churches in Judea. But while he did not receive his message from them, they all agreed with Paul. And he seeks to demonstrate that in chapters 1 and 2, that he is a free man. He is an independent contractor. He is beholden only to Jesus Christ. And what he preaches is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the same message that the other apostles preached as well. But what is Paul's message? Well, there were some in the churches of Galatia who were not only attacking Paul's ministry, his commission, but they were also perverting his message. They were seeking to change the gospel. They taught that Christ's death was not enough, that you have to do something else. And in their minds, a person, especially a male, had to be circumcised. Circumcision, this cutting of the foreskin of the male, was the sign of the covenant made to Abraham. It's what set the Jewish people apart as special. And a certain group believed that a person has to be circumcised first in order to be saved, that salvation was by faith plus works. They also believed that once a person became a Christian, that they had to keep certain aspects of the Mosaic law, in particular Sabbath keeping and table food purity. Wasn't enough to believe in Jesus Christ. One had to do more. May I say to you, that's the reason why there's no commendation here by Paul. For these false teachers and believers at Galatia were guilty of a serious doctrinal deviation that gets to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Legalism. Churches today are guilty of the same legalism. Many believe that a person is saved by believing in Christ and by being baptized, or by believing in Christ and joining their church, or by believing in Christ and taking communion, or by believing in Christ and by doing good works. Now, there's nothing wrong with all of those things of being baptized, joining a church, taking communion, or doing good works. They're all great. They're absolutely commanded in Scripture. But they add nothing to our salvation. They add nothing to our salvation. And then there are church groups that teach that once you're saved, you have to follow certain man-made rules in order to be right with God. And that if one is unwilling to abide by their rules, then one's salvation is suspect. They have their long list of do's and don'ts of what Christians do and can and cannot do. And at the end result is that they bring people into bondage. And they are guilty of adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a very, very serious offense. when we add to the gospel. So what is Paul's message? We'll look at verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father. We find, first of all, here that it's a message of grace and peace. While we might assume that this is just the common, ordinary Christian greeting of Paul's day, it may hold special meaning as it's applied here to the Galatians. The false teachers, the Judaizers who were teaching the law system, offered no grace and thus no peace. For if being right with God and possessing salvation is by works, as these false teachers in Galatia were maintaining, then it's not of grace and can bring no peace. It's what no one ever knows if they've been good enough in order to make it to heaven. How many times have you heard people say, perhaps people you know who know nothing of salvation by God's grace through faith, express hope that they will do enough and be good enough to make it to heaven? They have no peace because they do not know the grace of God. They have no peace of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Only those who by faith have embraced Jesus Christ the Savior, who have experienced God's marvelous grace, know the peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have a hope-so salvation. I have a no-so salvation. I know that I have eternal life because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of the grace of God. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with him through faith. I'm not trusting in myself. I am trusting in Jesus Christ for my salvation. For salvation is not based on our works, but it's by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel message, therefore, is simple. Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for us. He was our substitute. He died taking our sins upon himself with their penalty, their guilt, which was death. And his death was complete. He finished the process. He finished our redemption. There is nothing that we can add to it. All we have to do is to entrust our lives to him. All we have to do is believe on him. Amen. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, as we will see in a doctrinal section, he is going to define and defend this good news of justification by faith alone. He will demonstrate that the law belongs to the old age, that we today are living in a new age, the age of grace. Now, one of the reasons that Christ died, it says here, is to deliver us from this present evil age. He's died to deliver us. The word deliver means to free from bondage, to emancipate. We have been set free. We've been set free from this present evil age. We're no longer bound to sin, no longer bound to the sin system of this world. We've also been set free from the age-old law code. We are now free in Christ. And Paul's going to expand this theme of freedom in a very practical section of chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians. For those willing to take God at his word, Galatians shows the true way of freedom. Genuine freedom is neither legalism, nor is it license. Rather, it's the freedom of bondage to Christ. It consists of being captive to his train, that is, surrendering oneself to God as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ unto salvation. It's discovered when one is willing to desist from every attempt to save oneself, to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, glorying in his cross alone and trusting in him as the fulfiller of the law. For all those who by God's grace have been led to do this, the law ceases forever to be the means of attaining happiness now, nor the ticket to heaven when death arrives. Guided by the Spirit of God, the redeemed, out of gratitude for the salvation which they have thus received, begin to adorn their lives with the fruit of the Spirit. The fear has fled, lust has vanished as a guiding principle. The prison doors have been opened, with true freedom at last has been found. The sinner has been reconciled to God. He's walking by the Spirit. Not only has he found a blessing, but he's become a blessing. For it's through him God blesses the world. He is living free. This great salvation, this emancipation of you and I, it's according to God's plan. The death of Christ did not take God by surprise, but it was all part of God the Father's master plan. A plan whereby man can be redeemed, set free to serve in true freedom. And Paul and the other apostles, they were commissioned. They were sent out by the Father and by the Son. The grace that brings salvation, that results in peace, are likewise both from the Father and the Son. Together they plan salvation. Together they provided salvation. Together they proclaim salvation. And together they grant salvation to everyone who comes to them in faith. Now it appears that perhaps there were some in the church of Galatia who were not only questioning Paul's credentials as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ and an independent source of Paul's message of salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but they were also questioning his motives. What motivated him? Why was he in the ministry? What was it ministry? Was it for his own glory? I believe that's why he ends his introduction by turning our attention to the one who deserves all the glory and praise. He writes in verse 5, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, one of the ways of telling a true teacher from a false teacher is by who receives the glory. The false teachers in Galatia sought the glory for themselves. Of them, Paul says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Their desire, Paul says, is to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. That is, they're going to be able to say, look at my numbers. Look at how many people are coming to faith, how many people have been circumcised. And they were seeking to build their numbers, build a following, add one more notch to their belt. Got one more circumcised. Contrast, Paul says at the end of the book, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul chose to boast only in the cross of Christ. Only God is worthy of all glory and praise. He deserves all the credit. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. It's all about him. My friends, we've been called to live in freedom. We have been commanded to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That's why Jesus Christ has saved us. So I trust as we study Paul's letters together to the Galatians that we will learn what it means to live free in Christ. That it will revolutionize our lives and revitalize our faith. May we learn to live in the Spirit and to glorify God in everything we do. I think about the words of that song we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. Indeed, that's what grace does. Sets us free. Freedom in Christ. So let me just draw a few points in application in closing. First of all, are we where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to be doing? You know, Paul could say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ because he has appointed me to do this work. He's commissioned me, and I serve him. Can we say the same thing? I guess many times we think, though, that it's only for pastors, missionaries, other full-time Christian workers, that they are issued a call. But I trust that you have that internal, not eternal, but internal, assurance that God wants you here at East Berlin Community Church. And that you're involved in ministry where God wants you, doing what God has gifted you to do. I know that's what's kept me here, because I believe this is where God wants me to minister. Are we serving God for the right motives? That's another question that kind of arises out of here. Are we serving for the praise of men or for the glory of God? Why do we do what we do? Do we do so people will applaud and say, oh, what a fine man he is, what a great person he is, what a great job he does, or we do things for God's glory? And then thirdly, I want to ask this morning, perhaps you're here today and never trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're trusting in other things. Perhaps you are trusting in Christ, but you're trusting in Christ plus your church membership, or trusting in Christ plus your good works, or trusting in Christ plus your baptism as a baby, or trusting Christ in this and that. My friends, we need to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Only He can save. And my friends, if you've never done so, I would encourage you to do so today, to put your trust in Jesus.